series in the Sermon on the Mount. We took a break for our Reformation conference, and we come back to it. The section we left off where Jesus is dealing with the teachings of the rabbis in contrasting what they said with what Scripture actually teaches. And we come now to this section in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 27, where Jesus deals with the seventh commandment and what it means for us. This is God's word. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." This is God's word. Let's pray that He would teach us this morning. Almighty God, we do ask this very thing of You, that You would be our teacher, that we would not be like the Pharisees who took Your word and twisted it, but that we would be humble servants with attentive ears and believing hearts. We need You to equip us to this end. We need Your Spirit to strengthen us for that goal and that purpose. And we ask You would send Him to do just that, that we might not only be hearers of the word, but doers of the word, in accordance with the grace at work in us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What will keep you from sinning? Where are the lines you know you shouldn't cross? This is a hard question to answer with regard to anything, whether we're talking about anger or gluttony or greed or whatever. But it seems especially difficult when we're talking about adultery and lust and these things, especially in our sex-saturated culture. And if you look at how our culture tries to address this, on the one hand, it simply says there are no lines. There are no lines. Don't live with guilt. There are no lines with regard to gender. There are no lines with regard to desire. There are no lines with regard to promiscuity. Love is love. Be free and don't worry about these things. And on the surface of it, it sounds good. But as we've seen even lately with the Me Too movement, there is a heart cry from people who have been hurt and trampled with regard to these things, crying out for lines, crying out for some clear boundaries, crying out for some way to know how we can keep from devastating ourselves and others and living in righteousness and purity and peace. And this is nothing new. The Pharisees were doing the same things, albeit from a slightly different perspective. They came to the commandment that said, "You shall not commit adultery." And they said, "That's what it means. Don't commit adultery. Do not sleep with someone who's not your spouse. Do not have sex outside of the context of marriage. That's the commandment. Keep it." There's the line. But with other things, it's not quite so clear. So if you look at that woman with intent, well, it was just a look. If you are tired of this particular wife, just hand her a certificate of divorce and go find another one that's more pleasing to you. Here's the line, don't commit adultery, but with everything else, there's freedom. Jesus cuts through all that. And He says, no, you don't understand what the Scriptures are even teaching. It's what the world fails to understand. It's what the Pharisees failed to understand. If you've even looked at another person with lustful intent, you have already committed adultery. You have already broken the commandment. You don't walk out into a clear field, turn your head, and look back, and suddenly there's a tree there. Or if you do, you're in Narnia. You walk out into a field, and you dig a hole, and you plant a seed, and you cover it up, and it takes root, and it grows, and it springs forth, and then it bears fruit. The fruit of adultery doesn't start with the tree. It doesn't start with crossing that line. It starts in your heart with the lustful look, with the wicked intent. Well, the Pharisees tried to draw lines that would make it easy, but Jesus shows us that the commandments of God, that the law of God, cut even deeper and show us the depths of our hearts. In fact, in his teaching here on lust and adultery, he doesn't just show us how to deal with these things, but he shows us how to deal with all sin. You see, lust at its heart is looking at anything with an over-desire, not just sex. I mean, you can lust after whatever, but we lust in particular after sex. That's nothing new to our culture or our world. It's all throughout human history. And we lust after these things thinking, this will make me happy, this will satisfy me, this will bring me comfort and peace and security. I must have that thing, and I will be satisfied. And in doing so, we fail to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But not only that, we twist and pervert others, whether in their person or in their picture or even in our thoughts. We twist their very existence to serving us and our own ends, thereby failing to love our neighbor as ourselves. Lust breaks the two great commandments to their core. And so Jesus comes out in his teaching here to show us not only how to deal with lust, and but how to deal with all sin that springs forth from wicked hearts. And you could sum up his teaching the way John Owen summed it up. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. If you're going to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, if you are going to be called by his name, you must be people who are killing sin, lest it be found that sin is killing you. And if we're going to understand what this means, if we're going to understand what Jesus is teaching, we've got to understand what sin even is. We've got to understand how our lack of understanding of what sin has led us to try to deal with it in all sorts of ineffective ways. And we need to know straight from Jesus, from the very Word of God, what hope we have in this world to deal with sin. We're going to look at what is sin. We're going to look at our failed attempts to deal with it, and we're going to look at the hope that Jesus gives us to deal with sin, even in this life. And the first thing we have to ask is, what is sin? It sounds like a ridiculous question. We're in church. We should know this. And yet, even the Pharisees didn't understand. They had limited sin to something they could deal with. Don't murder, so don't kill anybody, or you'll be liable to judgment. Don't commit adultery, so don't have sex outside of marriage, or you'll be liable to judgment. Don't do this, don't do this. And they drew these very clear rules and clear guidelines. They were consumed with these behaviors that would somehow disqualify them from God's favor. But Jesus brushes all that aside and says, your problem isn't simply your sinful behaviors. Your problem is you. It's your heart, where sin takes root and springs forth and bears fruit. You know, our Westminster Shorter Catechism, we read through it this year. Maybe you remember early on, it asks the question, what is sin? Because you need to understand what it is if you're going to deal with it. And it says sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. God's perfect law that reveals to us holiness and righteousness and love. It's sin is not simply breaking this little commandment here or breaking that little commandment here. It's even any lack of conformity to that standard of perfection. It's any transgression of it. James tells us if you've broken one of his commandments, you've broken them all. And Jesus here tells all who have ears to hear that the place where you become a lawbreaker is in your heart. That's a hard teaching, but one we have to take seriously because we like to think about sin in very easy to manage terms. And we present ourselves to one another and to the world as these beautiful houses painted with those gorgeous colors like on the Charleston Row with these vibrant paints and beautifully done up front porches and just an amazing thing to behold. And the neighbors walk by and just compliment you on how well you've put out the mulch and how wonderful your daylilies are and wow, we would just love to have a house like that. But the law of God comes in as this expert home inspector who crawls under the house and in all the closets and looks in all of the dark spaces and reveals that house to be infested and eaten up with termites, worthy of being condemned, much less lived in. And this is who we are. We spend a great deal of time, even in the church, talking about sins and not about sin. The disease that afflicts us. And so if we're going to deal rightly with sin, it can't be in these half-hearted attempts like the Pharisees to make sin manageable, to make sin easy to handle, to say sin is just, if you just don't cross that line, we have to deal with what Jesus tells us we have, a disease of the heart. But when we fail to understand this, we start to deal with sin in all sorts of ineffective ways. The Pharisees may be the poster children of this, but they're not the only ones. All of us are guilty of this. I'm guilty of this. You're guilty of this. Everyone. We don't give credence to the utter sinfulness of sin. And in even the ways we start to think about it, we make it easy to handle. And in doing so, we deny what Scripture teaches. We don't understand the depth of sin. The Pharisee says, don't commit adultery. And then you're okay. Well, I mean, how many times have you heard it? Well, I've never killed anybody. I've never cheated on my spouse. I'm a good person. And Jesus says, no, you're not. You have no idea how deep sin goes. Lust is so endemic to us. So rooted in our hearts. Watch, the next time you are at a meeting with somebody in a coffee shop, maybe it's a business contact, maybe it's your boss, maybe it's your pastor, or an elder, or a neighbor, or a friend, or somebody you're meeting for the first time. Sit there, drink your coffee and your tea, and watch his gaze. Just watch where his eyes go when the cute college girl walks by to get her latte. He may even not even notice. He may not even realize it. So deeply ingrained is sin in our hearts that it even controls what we look at. And we don't deal with sin because we don't realize how deep it goes. We forget that even Job had to make a covenant with his eyes not to look on any unclean thing. This is why pornography is an epidemic in our culture. I mean, we are very proud to be in America, and it is wondrous. I don't want to live in any other country ever. But in Great Britain, the ISPs have to block pornographic sites unless you opt out of that blocking. But not in America. We value our freedom. But the thing about pornography, it's this sort of sin that you can hide, that you can keep others from knowing about. You can treat it as if it's, well, I haven't cheated on my spouse. I haven't crossed these lines. I've just looked at pictures. What's so bad about that? And yet it devastates lives. It destroys your view of other people. It destroys your relationships with the opposite sex. It destroys your relationships with the same sex. It undermines trust. I cannot tell you how many times in 10 years of campus ministry I had girls who grew up in Christian homes come to me in tears because they found out that their father, the youth pastor, their father, the elder, their father, the deacon, their father, this godly man, was looking at porn for decades. And on a trip home, they stumbled on it. And that trust almost never got restored. Except in the grace of Christ. We don't give credence to the depth of sin or to its scope. The Pharisees would say, well, it was my eye. I just looked at this pretty woman. It was just my eye. It's like, I'm a good person. I didn't mean to. I made a covenant with my eyes. And Jesus calls their bluff. He's like, if that's the problem, cut it out. Cut your eye out. Of course, we all know the one-eyed man can lust just as easily as the man with two, just as easily as the man with no eyes or sight. But we forget the totality of where sin has afflicted us. It's not just in our thoughts. It's not just in our heart. It's our mind, our wills, our emotions. It afflicts every part of who we are. It has corrupted us totally. That's the doctrine of total depravity. Not that we are always as bad as we could be all the time, because God is gracious and restrains us, but that every part of our being is corrupted by sin. But we like to think, no, it's just these areas that I struggle in. I just struggle with these particular things. But I'm okay here. And we start to make sin manageable again. Because we've denied its scope. We say, look, if women would just dress modestly, I wouldn't struggle with lust anymore. I mean, that is the very same rationale behind the burqa. Let's just cover the temptation. Instead of taking responsibility for our own hearts, for the depth of sin, how every aspect of our being, we want to do what our first father Adam, I can't even say it, what Adam did. It's this other person's fault. I'm not responsible. We set up these ideas of what victory over sin looks like, denying its totality, and say, if you can just get to marriage without being pregnant, or sleep, I'll put this ring on your finger, this purity ring, and if you can just get to marriage without ever having sex or without getting pregnant, then you will be righteous, my daughter. You will be pure. Which is a lie from the pit of hell, because it doesn't deal with the heart. How many fathers have incited their daughters, their poor daughters, to consider abortion rather than getting his wrath? Because they think purity and righteousness equals this little thing, and they deny that sin has affected every part of our being. And if it was as simple as putting a ring on, we'd all be pure. We deny the power of sin. The power of sin to pervert everything. Even the good things that God has given us. Our hands that God has given us to devote to good works, to serving others, to building up wondrous and amazing things as we cultivate all of creation to reflect His glory. Even these we can turn to evil purposes. And the Pharisees might like to say, well, I don't know what got into me. It's just my hand that did that. And Jesus says, then cut it off. See how that helps. We deny the power of sin to twist and pervert even the good things that God has given us to nefarious ends. And we start to set up tiers and say, well, I'm not this bad. What are the sins of the age? I don't struggle with same-sex attraction. That's egregiously evil. But is that what Scripture teaches? How many times do we come across passages that talk about purity of sex, that calls out the promiscuous and the adulterer, as well as those who struggle with lust in any form, fashion? How often do we come across passages that condemn not just homosexuality, but malice and rage and greed and covetousness of every kind, disobedience to parents? Read Romans 1 again, and don't stop when you just feel comfortable. Keep reading through all the things that Paul lists as evidence of our upside-down hearts and the power of sin to pervert even the good things of God's creation. Look at our world. The consumeristic culture where everything is now an ad. Do you want to be connected to your friends on Facebook? It's going to cost you advertising. Do you want to have email with Google? It's going to be because you have advertising. Do you want to even find anything on the internet at all? We're going to show you ads because we know we can sell you something. Because our hearts are so easily twisted and perverted to thinking, I need that. I want this. And if I have these things, then I will be happy. I mean, I'm not going to lie. I have an iPad, but the new one looks way better. But it won't make me happier. It won't lead me in righteousness. And even that good thing can be twisted to perverse ends. That's how powerful sin is. We want to make it manageable. We want to say, well, if I don't struggle with that sin or this sin or that sin, the thing where I really have to watch out for is this thing. No, you have to watch out for it all. And if you don't believe that, you don't understand the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And its goal is to send you to hell. The wages of sin is death. And not just any death, but a complete and utter final death and alienation from God. We treat sin lightly, thinking, this isn't that big a deal. I'm just annoyed. I'm not really bitter in my heart. I just really need this new technology thing to help me with my work and be productive and efficient. And it's not really that I'm lusting after just another Apple device. It's not a big deal. But it is a big deal. It is literally about life or death. It is literally about heaven or hell. It is literally about eternity. And we who think of sin but lightly don't understand what it would take to free us from it. What Jesus is saying here, gouge out your eye, cut off your hand. If the source of our sin is in our hearts, how do we cut that out? He's saying you don't. You can't. If anything, his teaching here should drive us to a power outside ourselves to give us freedom from these things. And that's exactly what he's doing. He gives us hope to deal with sin truly, even in this life. You've heard that it was said by the teachers of old, we're going to make sin manageable. Here's how you deal with it. And you can feel proud and better about yourself at just how good you are at handling these things. But I tell you, your problem is deeper. And he who knows how deep our problem goes is also our only hope of freedom and salvation and blessing. Where he tells us again and again and again, listen to me, come to me, follow me. I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. And I can fulfill it for you and in you. This is the hope he gives us. We read this passage from Romans 6. And verse 11 is the key to doing battle with sin in this life. It's a simple thing. It doesn't seem like such a pivotal verse, but it is. Francis Schaeffer wrote an entire book about this very verse called True Spirituality. It is a thin book, but don't let that fool you. Consider yourselves, therefore, dead to sin and alive to God in righteousness. Alive to God in Christ, I'm sorry. Consider yourselves, therefore, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. And what is incredible here is this is the blueprint. This is the roadmap for how to deal with sin. And it doesn't draw lines. It connects us to Christ. Consider, it says. This is a word that points to faith. Consider yourselves in Christ. Consider how you are united to him. Consider how you are connected to him. This is the very thing he's doing in the Sermon on the Mount. He is calling for people to listen to him, to be connected to him, to entrust themselves to him. And here, even in Romans, Paul calls us to do the same thing. Consider yourselves in Christ. What does that mean? When we entrust ourselves to Jesus, when we are connected to Jesus by faith, by simply believing in who he is and what he has done, we make his death, we don't make it, God makes his death effectual to us. When we are connected to him by faith, his death becomes for us. His death for sin that he died, he didn't die for his own sin, but he took on himself the payment we deserved, the wages we had earned. And he bore that in his body. And died, truly and really. But it's not just the death that he died for us, also the life that he lived for us, the resurrection, that he, the newness of life that he has for us, so that we can live knowing death has no power over us. But there is an eternal life awaiting us. In Christ. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. He has taken away all the penalty of sin from us, and all of the guilt, and all of the shame, and all of the things that would stand between us and God. He has removed, because the death he died for us. The life he lived for us, but not just that. He also takes the power of sin. Consider yourselves in Christ. Don't you know, Paul says, that when Jesus died, if you're connected to him by faith, you died too. In this amazing mystery of the universe that is only possible in the power of the Holy Spirit, when Jesus died, you died too. so that you are no longer enslaved to sin. It is no longer your master. You no longer find your identity in that temptation or brokenness or wretchedness. And when he rose, you rose to newness of life now, so that you can live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Consider yourselves in Christ. You not only have one who died for you, who rose again for you, but in him you also died to all the powers that would throw you to hell. And you rose in the blessing of God. And this means you can live day to day today, fighting to understand, fighting to realize, fighting to believe afresh and anew that you're dead to sin. You don't have to listen to its call. It does not have to enslave you. You do not have to let it take root in you and drag you to hell. In Christ, it's cut off. He's given you a new heart. And though the remnants of the sinful nature remain as long as we're on this side of glory, while they are masters of trickery and lies and deception, they don't have power over you. They can't enslave you anymore in Christ. And so Jesus tells us, consider yourselves dead to sin. Cut it off. Be ruthless with it. Don't treat it lightly. Understand just how deep it goes. Understand just how great a scope it has in your being. Understand the great power it has in your life. Understand its goal for you so that every day you can come back to Jesus and consider who you are in him and put that sin to death again today and tomorrow and the next day. But not just that, but consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. His beloved children, living life, coram Deo, in his presence, with his blessing and love and forgiveness and power, living boldly for him, putting the members of your body to his service, to do his work in this world, frail and weak though we may be. Knowing again and again, reminding ourselves that we in Christ are dead to sin and alive to God. There's much more we could say. We'll close with this thought. Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount is again and again and again bringing his people back to what Scripture actually teaches, that they might have their attentions turned towards him, the Word made flesh. That they might see their great inability, that they might entrust themselves to Jesus, that they might be welcomed into his kingdom as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, as members of the household of God. So that they can live as who they are in Christ. How broken, frail, afflicted people we are in this world. But there's none of us who has it better than the other. Whatever your affliction is, whether it be anger or lust or lying or cheating or whatever, Christ calls you to himself that you might know in him, you are dead to these things. They do not rule over you. You didn't find your identity in them any longer. But you live as who you are in Christ, alive to God, beloved citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Let us go in that truth that we might live as becomes the children of God. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would equip us to this end. Because if you don't, we have no power in ourselves to do it. Sin runs too deep. It is too hard. It is too tricky. It knows us sometimes better than we know ourselves. the world, the flesh, and the devil, they have united to bring your people not into your kingdom, but into the kingdom of hell. O Lord, thwart that end. Give us eyes to see who you are and what you have done, that we might entrust ourselves to you, that we might find our hope in you, that we might find our identity in you, that we might find our power for living in you. Knowing that even in this life, as hard as it will be, the day is coming when we will be ushered into your presence, where faith will be made sight, and we will receive not the wages of sin, but the gift of God, which is everlasting life. Encourage us in these things, we pray. Amen.